You can turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 2 through 16. 2 Corinthians 7, 2 through 16. Before we get started, let's pray. Father, again, we ask for your help tonight. This is your word in front of us. We are your people here before you. We need to hear you speak. We need to hear you speak through your word to us tonight. So I pray that you would bless the preaching of your word. You might encourage, you might comfort, you might correct. You might exhort us as we have need tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in 1997, I arrived at Furman University. I'm dating myself a little bit here, but in 1997, I arrived at Furman University to begin my freshman year at college. A number of new things for me when you start college, of course. A new thing for me at that point was I actually got my first email account when I arrived at college. That's dating me too, I know. Got my first real experience with the distractions of the internet when I got to college. Though that was mitigated some, it was helped a little bit by the fact that it took like 30, 45 seconds for that ESPN homepage to actually populate across the screen slowly before me. So got some help there. Things picked up, of course. But overall, I think I was doing pretty well academically that year. That is, at least until we got to the spring term, and I was in French 21. Furman had some different numbering systems, but that was basically the third level of your foreign language, which you had to complete three levels to satisfy the foreign language requirement at Furman. That class proved to be a bit of a challenge. Now, to my credit, French 21 was right after lunch, which if you're a freshman in college, or maybe anybody right after lunch, not the best time to be trying to focus in on your studies or your work. But I guess it's also possible that maybe some of my extracurricular activities at that point in my life were also having an impact on my performance in the class. And my grade was not very good. So at some point, I think I must have mentioned to my parents that I was probably going to need to drop this class and retake it later, which to me seemed like a very valid and good plan. But a couple of days later, I think it was, I received a letter in my brand new email inbox. The letter was from my dad, and it was what you might call a severe letter. And it had an impact on me. Perhaps it was something like the letter that Paul sent to the Corinthians. By now we've established as we've gone through this series that there was likely another letter sent in between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, what has commonly become known as the severe letter. God did not preserve that letter for us. It's what theologians would call no longer extant. Unfortunately, I think the reality is that because my severe letter came by email, it most certainly is still extant somewhere. But at any rate, a couple of weeks ago, Kevin led us into the heart of Paul towards the Corinthians, even after writing that letter, as we looked at chapter 6, verses 11 through 13. And as we've been able to do in other places throughout this series, we got to see Paul's heart towards the Corinthians, even in the face of some very hard ways and even sinful ways that they had related to him. Well, tonight we get to see the Corinthians' response to Paul and to that letter, which too clearly had an impact upon them. So let's consider that as we read together 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 2. Read along with me as I read from 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We've taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I'm acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I'm filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. For For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. And therefore we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boast I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. So again, our focus tonight is on the Corinthian response to Paul's letter, what Paul refers to here as godly grief. And we'll get to that in a moment. But before we do, it's good that we look briefly again at Paul's heart and his response to their response. We can do that briefly tonight because we've had the opportunity in previous weeks to do that a bit more extensively. But we do need to do it because it's in the text here, and because also it provides for us some sense of context and backdrop for what we see happening in the church in Corinth and in their response. So Paul says, make room in your hearts. He repeats the command here from chapter 6, verse 13. Maybe because of the severity of what the Corinthians did or the severity with which Paul needed to write to them, but there's still this concern in his heart that maybe the Corinthians would be restricted in their affections, in their openness to Paul and to his ministry, to their willingness to continue to love him as he loves them. And he does really love them. Verses 3-4, I don't say this to condemn you. I've already told you, you're in our hearts. I would live with you. I would die with you. We are linked together. I'm acting with great boldness towards you. I'm not holding anything back. Paul's words to the Corinthians were not restrained because Paul's heart to the Corinthians were not restrained. Verses 5-7, that's why I was so relieved, so deeply comforted when I finally heard from Titus the news of your response to our letter. Titus was, of course, the one whom Paul had sent with the letter to deliver it to Corinth. There's some disagreement perhaps as to what was specifically addressed in that letter, but as Kevin said in past weeks, most likely this is in reference to a man who was publicly denouncing Paul, seeking to discredit his ministry. And even more problematic in the church as whole is that they did nothing about it. There wasn't a response. They did not stand up to defend Paul, to speak. They failed to discipline. They failed to defend not only Paul, but also his apostolic ministry and the gospel that he preached, at least at first. And so Paul sent the letter. And then he sort of regretted it. He at least questioned the sending. I don't know if you've had that kind of experience before. Oh, should I have sent that? You know, off goes Titus with the letter, probably a little slower than the email after you hit send, but off it goes, no less. And at some point, he's really gone, and the letter with him. And Paul's left wondering, was that such a good idea? Was that the right thing to do? What if it only causes them to question and resent him more? What if they turn a deaf ear and his opportunity to influence them is gone forever? If we turn back to chapter 2, particularly verses 12 and 13, we see that Titus and Paul were supposed to rendezvous at Troas to hear how it all went. What was the Corinthians' response? But when Paul arrived, Titus wasn't there. And he was so distressed by the absence of Titus and the continued unknowns about the Corinthian response that he couldn't even take advantage, he says, of a wonderful ministry opportunity that presented itself to him there. He couldn't focus. He says his spirit was not at rest. And so he went on to Macedonia, hoping that he would find Titus there. But again, at least at first, no Titus. Only more afflictions, fightings without and fears within. We don't know all of what the fightings and the fears were, but we can be sure of at least this, that one of the fears within was the condition of the Corinthian church. Paul was greatly concerned. He was burdened. He was anxious. And then he was comforted. He was comforted because Titus came. And not only did he come, he came bearing good news. The Corinthians had received his letter, and as it was read to him, it seems that Paul's words went not only into their ears, but actually deep into their hearts, and they were grieved. They mourned over the pain that they had caused. Their longing for Paul, their zeal for his ministry, and the true gospel brought to them had been renewed. Despite fears to the contrary, Titus had been well received, even refreshed by them, and the things that Paul had boasted to Titus about the Corinthians had proved true. Affections had been renewed. Can't you just feel something then? Something of the comfort, of the relief that Paul must have felt. I sort of imagine him sitting there with Titus. Maybe they're sitting around a fire talking. I don't know where they would have gotten together to receive and share the good news, but sitting there with Titus, and as Paul's listening to this good report, struggling to suppress the smile breaking across his face, or even perhaps some laughter at points, perhaps even a few happy tears. Thought, I wonder if they would have perhaps just stopped spontaneously at some point and broken out in doxology, or maybe a hymn of praise, or if maybe Paul would have said at some point, okay, that is just wonderful news. Can you just go back? Can you go back and just tell again that part where they, seven times in 15 verses, he uses the word comfort. Six times he uses the word joy or rejoicing, and we can understand why. But the reason is godly grief. Godly grief in the Corinthian church, verses 8 and 9 again. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did. For I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice. Not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief. A godly grief. So, what is godly grief over sin? Well, the first thing that we can note here is that godly grief over sin is grief that is oriented towards God. Grief that is oriented towards God. Verse 10, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation, whereas worldly grief produces death. So Paul's contrasting here two types of grief. You have godly grief and you have worldly grief. And you can notice, of course, there that both are expressed in our human experience as grief or sorrow. It's the same word. Grief, sorrow, regret. There might be tears. There might be confusion. There might be pain. There might be sadness, even remorse. Experienced in both forms of grief, but they are very different. The phrases translated here as godly grief and worldly grief are actually literally grief according to God and sorrow from the world. Grief according to God, sorrow from the world. So godly grief is grief over sin that's in relationship to God. Worldly sorrow is literally godless sorrow. It's sorrow without God in view. It's sorrow that is ultimately about the self. Both worldly sorrow and godly grief might feel or even grieve the temporal losses, the consequences that come from sin. Maybe it's the damage that's been done to our image or our reputation. Might be the loss of certain privileges or freedoms. It Perhaps it's opportunities that would have been there that are no longer available to us. Or maybe it's a broken or deeply fractured relationship. It's clear here that part of what grieved the Corinthians was realizing their offense against Paul, coming to their senses. They saw his pain and that they had been part of the cause. They felt the weight of that broken relationship with him, and that was part of their godly grief. And it should be that way. It should be that our sins grieve us in that way, that because our sins against others impact, that they concern and they grieve God. And it should concern us. It should greatly burden and grieve us to be the cause of harm or injury towards others. But godly grief over sin is ultimately about God and centers on our relationship with him. That to live in that, to live in the reality that even in those cases where our sin involves no one else, our sin always grieves God. Listen to Heidelberg Catechism 89. What is the dying of the old nature? It is to grieve with heartfelt sorrow that we have offended God by our sin, and more to hate it and flee from it. That's godly sorrow. Or you could think about perhaps what you've seen in children. Maybe perhaps you're a parent here. You've seen this perhaps at sometimes in your kids. We don't ever see it in ourselves, but we might see it in them. You know, the I'm sorry card pulled out and played as the get out of jail free card. You know, the point where they realize, oh gosh, this is really actually serious. There might be some consequences here. I'm really sorry. Not out of a softness of heart towards what was done, but really simply as a means of trying to alleviate or minimize the circumstances, the consequences that come from that. But other times, perhaps they're caught in a sin. You've seen this perhaps as well. Maybe initially there's some defensiveness, maybe simply a fear of consequences, a sadness over a privilege lost, or maybe even anger over the discipline required. But then slowly you see them begin to pick up the grief present in your eyes, to sense even some childlike way the disruption, the distance in the relationship that this has caused, and to grieve that and to want to be close again. And the I'm sorry becomes less of a way to minimize consequences and more of a heartfelt cry for reconciliation. Not just I hate what might happen, but I really hate what I did and how it affected you and how it's affected us. And is there a way that we could fix that? It's a picture of godly grief. How should we should feel about sin, our sin in relationship to God, and praise God. Because of what he's done in Jesus Christ, there is always a way that he can fix that. But you see, godly grief is oriented towards God. And godly grief is repentant. In fact, Paul says that godly grief produces repentance. Godly grief produces repentance. Verse 9 and 10, you are grieved into repenting, for godly grief produces repentance. In worldly grief, God is actually removed entirely from the picture. And as a consequence, worldly sorrow terminates in regret, feelings of sadness and loss, because worldly grief is ultimately about the self. The end of worldly grief is simply regret. It really has nowhere else to go. We saw that this morning, a glimpse of that in the life of Esau, as Kevin was preaching, about a worldly grief, full of regret over the losses of sin, but with nowhere else to go. But because with godly grief, a redeeming and rescuing God is in view, godly grief actually has somewhere to go. Godly grief produces repentance, an intentional turning away from sin, a turning again towards Christ in faith, and with a full intention for new obedience by his strength. In discussing this passage and godly grief, Donald Whitley describes repentance as a change of mind about the sin that produces a change of behavior. And you can, of course, see that in the Corinthians' response. Verse 7, Paul says, your longing, your mourning, your zeal. There was a change of heart. Something had happened in the heart of the Corinthians. Their hearts were pricked. There was a grieving about the way that they had gone and a change of mind about their sin. Of course, that change of heart towards our sin begins with acknowledging it in the first place. With taking responsibility for our own sin before God and before others. You've perhaps heard it said, though I'm sure this was always from somebody else's mouth, never from your own. Well, you know, I shouldn't have yelled, okay? I'll admit it. I shouldn't have yelled, but you just push and you push and you push until I lose my mind and then I yell. Well, there might have been a lot of pushing. And godly grief doesn't need to deny that there might have been contributing factors in our temptations. There may be plenty to talk about, plenty to work through, circumstantial situations even that need to change. But when it comes to godly grief, that is not what is in focus. It doesn't seek to set the blame elsewhere. When we are truly gripped by godly grief, we are focused on our own sins. That is our concern. Godly grief over sin, then, is owned grief over sin. Godly grief over sin is owned grief over sin. So there was a change of heart, and that change of heart led to a change in behavior. Let me look at verse 11. See a list of changes. The fruit produced, the evidence that there was a true change of heart. Now, this is the list here in verse 11 is not really meant to be given to us as a permanent checklist to put on your refrigerator to check the boxes every time to see if repentance has occurred. It's not a general catch-all list of repentance, though it's a good start. But Paul is talking here about specific repentance. He's describing the Corinthian repentance and what that looked like in a specific situation to a particular sin. And that's important to note here because this is part of what repentance is as well. It's a response to specific and particular sins. That is that godly grief is not some vague, undefined feeling of not measuring up to some standard or just feeling bad in a general sense about ourselves. It's not some general sense of condemnation that we can't quite explain or seem to shake. Paul says in Romans 8:1 that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Repentance is a particular response to particular sins, and that is what the Corinthians experienced. And it's clear here that changes were made, corrections were sought. You see there was indignation. There was an awakening, a right sense of incense at wrongdoing, even if we see it in ourselves. There was punishment. The Corinthians were moved to respond, to do something in response to the wrongdoer, perhaps to do now in the form of some kind of discipline, perhaps, what they should have done earlier. There was an eagerness to clear themselves of the matter. Paul doesn't mean that they were trying to prove that they had not been actually wrong or guilty in the first place, but that as far as it was possible with them, that they had done everything they could to try to make right the wrong. And it's one of the clearest ways that we can see if our grief over sin is godly or not. Does it produce repentance? Is there a hatred of and a turning from our sin? Is there a turning towards Christ again in faith and in hope and a genuine endeavor towards new obedience by his strength? Godly grief is always repentant. But the wonderfully good news tonight is that godly grief is also redemptive. Godly grief is always redemptive. You see there, again, godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Whereas worldly grief produces death. Several years ago, our kids were a good bit younger at the time. We'd been on a trip up to the mountains, I think maybe somewhere in the Tennessee mountains. And the trip was coming to an end, so we, of course, packed up the car. We packed up the kids. We hopped in. We punched home on the GPS device. Now, again, dating myself a little bit. We didn't have GPS on our phones at that point, so it was still like, you remember those little boxes, the little devices, you'd kind of attach them to your dashboard. So we hopped in. We punched home on our little GPS device, and we headed out. And then the most remarkable thing happened. Almost immediately, all of the children fell asleep. And I think it was probably only about three at that point. I can't remember, but whether it's three or six or more, when they all fall asleep, that's a really good thing. And it happened almost immediately. They fell asleep, and there we were, Rachel and I, just peace and quiet, enjoying some good, uninterrupted conversation as we made our way, kind of weaving through those sun-dappled mountain roads. It must have been 2 hours of this peaceful bliss together. Just driving along and talking, driving along and talking, until all of a sudden we pass a sign. It happened to catch my eye. Welcome to Georgia. And I thought, Georgia? Welcome to Georgia. Georgia? Did that say, did you see that? Georgia? What? Georgia? I should mention we lived in South Carolina at the time. And so we're a little bit confused. Why are we in Georgia? And then it hits us. We had borrowed my parents' GPS device. My parents still live in Georgia. And so when you hit home on their GPS device, you're going to go somewhere in Georgia. We were on the wrong road. We were going the wrong direction. We were going to the wrong destination. Now, I love a good visit to my parents' place. But at that point, adding 4 hours to our little trip home, and especially when the kids began to stir and awake as we got off the road and turned around to make our way back, was not really welcomed in our trip. We were on the wrong road, going in the wrong direction, to the wrong destination. Godly grief and worldly grief are really part of two different roads, going in opposite directions, leading to completely different destinations. Godly grief produces repentance. It's the road which leads to salvation. Worldly grief, no repentance, leads to death. You know, the destinations could not be more stark. Salvation, death. And at this point, we need to be really clear. Because it's not a certain emotional experience of grief over sin that's the ground of our salvation. No, the ground of our salvation is and always will be what we looked at a few weeks ago when we looked at chapter 5 here, for example, in 2 Corinthians, that for our sake, God made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It is always the perfect life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ on our account and by faith in that substitutionary work alone that we are made right with God and saved. Paul's not saying here that if we feel bad enough, long enough, and often enough about our sin, and if we repent well enough, then as a result of all that, then in the end, we will be saved. The same Paul wrote Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It is faith in Christ alone that saves. And yet, as has often been said, the faith that saves is never alone. The faith that saves is never alone. It bears fruit. Saving faith bears fruit. And godly grief over sin is part of that fruit. It's the evidence of a heart that's been made new and produces the kind of repentance that marks the road of salvation all the way to glory. And in that sense, it actually can be a great encouragement to us. And that also is important tonight, because one other thing that we can say about godly grief is that godly grief is still grief. It's not fun. Anyone who has experienced this kind of grief over sin knows it. Grief is grief. Of course, we all have different emotional ranges that we operate within. Some of us have higher highs and lower lows than others. Some of us on an emotional range of 1 to 10 have an emotional range of a 6. So we have different emotional ranges, but that set aside, this is one thing we cannot get around, that godly grief feels like grief. There's likely a time in our Christian life when we're confronted with a sin, convicted, see it in all its ugliness and awful impacts, not only to ourselves, not even only to others, but ultimately to God, and we are overwhelmed with grief. There may be tears. There may be sleeplessness. There may be an unsettled stomach, no appetite. You really can't even think of anything else. Perhaps that's the Corinthian experience when they received Paul's letter. Other times it might be less severe, but no less real. A pang of conscience, a sadness of heart, some anxious moments while you wait for the opportunity to talk to someone, to seek forgiveness, to seek to clear up the matter. Perhaps it comes in the form of a memory, even over a sin that's already been repented of long ago, just remembering the pain that was caused. Grief is painful. And the fact that it's godly doesn't change that. But what we can see tonight and what we can find and take comfort in is that whenever and wherever we see godly sin, whether we find that in ourselves or we see it in others, it is evidence of the road of salvation. So that in the midst of grief, we might feel pain, but we should also strive to feel hope. In fact, look at verse 12. Paul says here that, although I wrote to you, it was not ultimately for the sake of the offender, or even to vindicate the one who had been offended, presumably Paul. But the real reason that he wrote, the deepest reason that he wrote, was so that the true spiritual condition of the Corinthians would be revealed. Not just to him, but to themselves in the sight of God, which is what godly grief does. Because it is not the perfect life. There is only one who has lived that life. It is not the perfect life, but it is the penitent life. It is the repentant life that shows one has entered the road of salvation. And that's what was happening in Corinth. In their earnestness, their renewed earnestness for Paul, their renewed and ongoing earnestness for God was being revealed. And therefore, Paul says in verse 13, we are comforted. Or verse 16, I rejoice. So, godly grief. It's oriented toward God. It's repentant. It's redemptive. Well, what do we do with all of this? What do we do with godly grief? Let me suggest two responses as we move towards a close. First of all, perhaps we just need to see the need. To see the need for godly grief. It's possible that there is someone here, someone listening perhaps, who is seeing and sensing by God's grace, perhaps for the very first time, that you have never known, never experienced godly grief over your sin. You've known sorrow, you've known loss, personal disappointment, perhaps frustrations, but you've never truly known a grief for sin that centers on God. And you should thank God for opening your eyes to see this, and you can pray and ask God for his help to see your sin clearly, to know the kind of grief that you ought to experience, and then to look to Jesus in repentance and in faith for hope, for forgiveness, for freedom, for new life. Perhaps some need to see the need. For others of us, perhaps we might need to see the opportunity. To see the opportunity, that is, to purify our repentance. We've looked at two broad and very distinct categories of grief. Godly grief, worldly sorrow. One according to God, one without God in the world. But in our experience, isn't it often true that those two are not so neatly distinguished? Most of us, in many situations perhaps, probably experienced something of a mixture. I was speaking with a friend just this last week. We were talking about this whole idea of godly grief and worldly sorrow. And he was mentioning a counseling situation that he found himself in, talking with someone about sin and sorrow, beginning to lay out these categories of godly grief and worldly sorrow. And then they came to a really poignant moment where he stopped and asked, I'm wondering what, when you look into your heart, what is it that you see? And the answer that came back was, I think I see both. I think I see both. And haven't we all seen that perhaps in our own hearts, as we've looked at our own hearts, seen both? And it shouldn't surprise us. Even as new creations, we are Romans 7 people this side of heaven. There is new life in us. There's the Holy Spirit. You are a new creation if you are in Christ. And yet for the moment, the old man lives on, thinking and feeling and responding like the old creation. And those are in conflict within us. That's the reality for every believer this side of glory. And yet it should never be something that we become content with, so that maybe there's a specific sin that you've been dealing with. Or maybe it's just the general way that you've found yourself thinking and feeling about sin recently. But there is an opportunity here, an opportunity to see and to consider and to seek by God's help to purify and grow in our repentance. I'm not saying that we should go find a corner somewhere and huddle ourselves over there and grovel and try to dig up and dredge up as many bad feelings as we could think of just to try to experience godly grief, but perhaps that we would pray. Lord, would you keep me truly sensitive to sin? Would you help me to see my sin in the way that you see it? To see how my sin affects you, to see how it truly impacts others, and to grieve it wherever I find it with godly grief. God, would I never grow comfortable with sin? Perhaps even to pray with David, who definitely experienced godly grief in his life. From Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." I quoted Donald Whitney earlier. The quote was from a book that he wrote a number of years ago. It's a book that I found helpful over the years and read a few times, enjoyed. And it's called 10 Questions to Diagnose Your Spiritual Health. And the book is pretty much what it promises to be. It's 10 questions to help you diagnose how healthy you are spiritually at the moment. And one of those questions he asks for spiritual health diagnosis is, do you still grieve over sin? And it's a good question for us. Do you and do I still grieve over sin? And with a godly grief. To that end, as we close, let me offer one final encouragement, because it's probably the case that some of us may actually be in that place tonight, that place of godly grief. Or if not, perhaps others of us might be there soon. Or perhaps a sermon like tonight even brings up remembrances of godly grief from the past. And we've looked tonight extensively at what godly grief is, but there is one more thing that we should see, one more thing that we should see about grief, and that's something that godly grief is not. And that is because of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, what he's accomplished for us in Jesus Christ, what he's secured for us in Jesus Christ, what he's planning and preparing even now for us who are in Christ through Christ. Godly grief is not forever. It's not forever. Revelation 21, 3 and 4, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And listen to this, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, for the former things have passed away." Every form of grief, even godly grief over sin, because the occasion for godly grief over sin will have passed away forever. He'll dry up the last tear. And then 10 billion years will pass. We will not have known even one temptation, let alone one sin. Our last tear over sin will have been shed. It will have been dried. And as David says in Psalm 30, sorrow may last for the night, but joy is coming with the morning. We can all praise God for that tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word to us this evening. Perhaps we've needed conviction. Perhaps we've needed encouragement. Perhaps we've needed comfort. We can have all these things through your word, and we are thankful for it. We're thankful for what you have done, your provision for all the causes of godly grief, for all of those you've chosen to save in yourself through Jesus Christ. We give praise for him tonight. And would you help us? Would you encourage us as we continue to learn to grieve sin and to find solace and comfort in Jesus Christ, for it's in his name we pray. Amen.